Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, again, John chapter 3. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 18 through 21. John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. But to remind us of the context and what we have considered thus far, let's begin our reading at verse 1 of John chapter 3, and we will read down through verse 21. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Children, are you afraid of the dark? Have you ever been afraid of the dark? Do you like to have a nightlight in your room so that it is not completely pitch black in there? Or at least maybe like to have the door cracked open a little bit. I know some of my children like that. Like to have the door cracked open a little bit so some light from some part of the room, some part of the house, can make its way into your room. Maybe some of you older children at one time were afraid of the dark, but you are not anymore. And that's good. We need not be afraid of it. For God is with us wherever we are. And the night is like light unto him. But we wouldn't want to be in the darkness all the time, even though God is light and he is with us. Because you really can't do that much at all in the dark, can you? You can't play with your toys. You can't do your work. Now, some of you might rather not have to do your work, but you can't do your work. You can't read, which is one of my favorite things to do. You can't do anything without the light. You can't learn. You can't accomplish anything. There's no progression. There's no moving forward. Everything in life would come to a screeching halt if there were no light at all. Well, the same is true, even more so true when it comes to spiritual darkness. With spiritual darkness comes complete despair and hopelessness. And that is the darkness that we should be afraid of. Spiritual darkness is much more scary and terrifying than physical darkness. Physical darkness itself cannot harm you, but spiritual darkness can. Spiritual darkness equates spiritual deadness. Nothing of any spiritual good can take place in such darkness. And that is why it is said that Christians are brought into the light, to come to the light when they are saved and to continually to be walking in the light. And we are to keep coming to the light. And therefore, I would urge you this morning, congregation, with a very simple message. Come to the light and walk in the light. It's a simple message, not very profound, but come to the light, and when you're in it, walk in the light. This morning, we are embarking on a shorter section of Scripture in John's Gospel, just after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, in which the apostle contrasts those in the world who have believed in Christ from those who have not believed in Christ and who are yet of the world. Who are yet of the world and all of its rebellion and all of its darkness. Christ came to save some out of the world. And the apostle shows us the radical transformation that takes place in those being saved that distinguishes them from the rest of the world. And the contrast could not be any greater. It is different as light is from the darkness. John is very fond of metaphorical expressions, and we've had time to speak about those before, but we see that here again in this section. And of course, he is hearkening back, isn't he, as he often does, to the prologue in John chapter 1, where I would remind you of a couple verses there. Verse 4 and 5. In him, referring to Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So again, John is expounding upon his prologue and developing it. And of course, also, he's piggybacking onto something he said earlier in John chapter 3. I'm not sure if I said that right. But in John chapter 3, he says about the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, this man came to Jesus by night. In other words, Nicodemus was of that darkness and not of the light. Now, interestingly, before diving into this text further, it's worth noting John's commentary on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. It's worth noting that this conversation probably began, John's commentary upon the conversation probably began at verse 16. Now, if you have your Bibles open and you have a red letter edition, you will see at John chapter 3 that Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and presumably Jesus' words to him continues down to verse 21 of chapter 3. It begins at the middle of verse 10, going down to verse 21, giving the impression that Jesus is talking there the whole time and that John is simply quoting Jesus. The problem is that in Greek there are no quotation marks, so translators have to make their best guess as to when a quotation actually begins and ends. And more often than not, it is not difficult to determine. But many commentators will admit that it is difficult in this case to determine where Jesus' words end and where John's comments begin. This is one of the difficulties of red lettering in the Bible. It is somewhat ironic that we don't know with absolute certainty who said the most well-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Did Jesus actually say those words to Nicodemus? Or is the Apostle John now simply commenting on the conversation that had taken place? Well, in my opinion, John 3:16 begins John's own commentary upon the conversation. And John 3:16 is John's own words. And the main reason for thinking that is that if you read it and you see what John says in verse 16 and following, that those phrases and those words are very characteristic of the Apostle John. Just one example of this, in John 3:16, the word, as I've mentioned before, monogenes is used, which is translated as only begotten in the New King James Bible. And nowhere else does Jesus refer to himself, never does it come out of Jesus' lips, that he is the only begotten Son of God. But this is always characteristic of John himself. In the prologue, he mentions it twice in verse 14 and verse 18 of chapter 1, in 1 John 4:9, later in John chapter 3. So it seems that John is more likely commenting on this passage we are looking at this morning. But needless to say, most are agreed that somewhere after John 3:15, Jesus is no longer talking, and John has begun to comment. Either way, it's the Word of God. Thus, John is the one who elaborates further on the mission of Jesus to save the world, to elaborate on what it means to believe and what the wonderful consequences are of that belief. And notice that in this section, John focuses on the effects of belief. John, congregation, is a masterful writer, and he is able to weave his theology together in such a beautiful way, all the while using Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus to do so. But notice that John begins with the new birth. He begins with the birth from above at the beginning of John chapter 3, which must come first in the first 8 verses of the chapter. And then he moves to faith in Jesus, verses 9 through 17, possibly 18 as well, which happens as a result of the new birth. And then he moves on to the consequences of faith, the effects of that exercise of faith, the fruit of that faith in verses 18 through 21, in contrast to those who do not have faith. And salvation is always according to that order: regeneration, the exercise of faith, and the effects of faith, which includes good works. Good works can never precede regeneration or faith, but are always the consequence of it. Those who come to the light will become children of the light. Now, the first consequence of a true belief in the Savior that John brings out here is that such a person is not condemned. Those who have come to the light, have believed in the light, are not condemned. Verse 18 again. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is this simple belief in the Savior that changes the verdict of the courtroom of heaven. A simple trusting in Christ, a looking to Christ that saves the sinner from judgment. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus earlier, just as the serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that simple look to him, that simple look of faith, saves the sinner. But notice that apart from this, all in the world are condemned already. This sentence of condemnation does not have to wait for the final day of judgment. If you are outside of Christ, then you don't have to wonder what will happen to you if you die. You don't have to wonder whether you would be allowed to enter heaven or not. You won't be. You stand condemned now. It doesn't matter who you are, what age you are. It doesn't matter what you know or what you have done. Apart from a true faith in Christ, you are condemned. I remember talking to a young person who grew up in a covenant home, a Christian home, but who at the time was living a rebellious, wayward lifestyle. He knew that he was not a Christian. And I remember talking to this young person who understood the Bible, what the Bible taught, and he said to me, "I know that if I were to die right now, I would go to hell. I know that I would go to hell. There was no hesitation in his voice. There was no maybe. There was no, I hope that maybe I might somehow still be saved, still be able to enter heaven, maybe given a second chance. No, he said, I know. I know. It was so clear. He looked at his face. I know I'd go to hell. He was right. The Apostle John would have agreed with him wholeheartedly. No question. He who does not believe is condemned already. You know, children, that in our law system here in America, it is supposed to be the case that you are presumed innocent until proven guilty. Did you know that? If you are accused of doing something wrong by somebody, then you are not to be immediately treated as a criminal and just immediately thrown into jail right away. No, they have to prove that you are guilty in court first. There has to be the accumulation of witnesses and the bringing forth of evidence to prove that. You are innocent until proven guilty. And that is how it should be when men are enforcing the law and they don't know for sure right off the bat what really happened. There needs to be proof. There needs to be evidence. But with God, it is different. For His all-seeing eyes gaze down upon mankind, and He sees that no one does good in His sight. Out of the whole mass of humanity, there is none righteous. No, not one. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, as Paul writes in Romans 3. We love the darkness and hate the light, as it says in verse 19. Of our passage. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And doesn't that statement right there not confirm how I defined world last week? Their deeds were evil. They were a part of the world of darkness. But the point is that we are all in darkness. We are all condemned sinners in the eyes of God, apart from the finished work of Christ. And therefore, we are actually guilty until proven innocent. We are guilty until proven innocent. When it comes to the God, the judge of all, who knows all and sees all, we are all guilty until proven innocent. And how could we be proven innocent, who have never been innocent? We are guilty of breaking the law of God, the whole law. We are condemned sinners. And that is what it says in verse 17. That's why it says in verse 17 that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. As one has well said, Christ did not come into a neutral world to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost and condemned world, for that is the nature of the world, to save some out of it. So Christ came to live that life that we could not, of innocence, of moral perfection, that whoever believes in Him and rests in Him and His work for their salvation actually appropriates that perfect life of obedience to Himself, that righteousness of Christ to Himself, and thus can be declared not guilty. In fact, perfect in the eyes of the law. And for John, that is a present reality. That's a present reality. That's not something that we have to wait for. The word condemned is in the present tense, not future. He who believes is not condemned. In time and in history, that positive sentence of innocence and righteousness has been carried out. There is no waiting for it. There need be no anxiety about it or about the final day of judgment. The moment a person believes, you can almost picture God as a judge in heaven throwing down His gavel and declaring not guilty. The moment a person believes, And how God, the Father, delights to do that. The moment a person believes, there's one of my children that has come to me now, that I've elected from all of eternity, they believe, I declare it not guilty. There's another one, not guilty, yes. God delights to make that declaration, not guilty. And I know that some of us can struggle with the assurance of that sometimes, can't we? And you say to me, Pastor, but you don't know what I've done. Or we think somehow that there's something more that we need to do, that we need to contribute. Or that we may think that we're still awaiting that final sentence. You know, right now it's good. And I've got some measure of peace now. But I still have to wait for that final day before I will really know. No, congregation. No. That's not true at all. Once you believe, the declaration is made. Not guilty. You know, there's something in law that has been with us practically from the beginning that remains in force to this very day. It is what has come to be known as double jeopardy. I'm sure many of you, or if not most of you, have heard of that. And of course, I'm not referring to the game show, but is what is actually mentioned in the U.S. Constitution. And I would challenge you children, if you don't know, maybe you could look up what amendment that is in the U.S. Constitution. But it basically says that a person cannot be tried or prosecuted for the same crime or the same offense twice. They cannot be tried a second time if that person has already been proven innocent of that offense once before. Even all the way back in the year 355 BC, the Athenian statesman Demosthenes said this, "The law forbids the same man to be tried twice on the same issue." That's been with us for a long time. And I think that is a good law because it reflects the nature and character of God Himself, who once He has passed sentence, it cannot be changed and it cannot be reversed. Congregation, when it comes to your salvation, there is no double jeopardy. When it comes to the forgiveness of sins and the imputed righteousness of Christ, there is no change in God's verdict. Once we have believed in Jesus, he who believes in him is not condemned. In Numbers chapter 23, we have this prophetic oracle by Balaam. And in verses 19 and 20, it says this, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it." He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It cannot be reversed. That's the wonderful God we serve, who saves and does not take it back. But notice also in our passage this morning, not only are we not condemned, but those of us who have come to the light, but we also continue to walk in the light and to love the light and are exposed by the light that we might be more conformed to the light. A radical transformation takes place, not just in our status before God, but in our personal experience. Once we love the darkness, and now we love the light. On the contrary, those who remain in darkness, practicing evil, hate the light and do not come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. That's what it says in verse 20 of our passage. And therefore, we should not be surprised at all at the despotic character of unbelievers. We should not expect that unbelievers will be rational or reasonable or just or willing to admit their faults or honest with others, much less themselves. We should not be surprised at some of the craziness and some of the glaring hypocrisy that happens in the world. And it's only by God's common grace that He restrains them from being more inconsistent than they already are. We see these injustices and those in positions of political power, the great hypocrisy of men. It's because they are in darkness and they love the darkness. And of course, they are so eager to expose others, aren't they? But they are most unwilling to expose themselves. So there is this inherent bent towards evil. They are not able or willing to see their sin for what it really is. But you know, even for those of us who are believers, we still struggle with that, don't we? We still struggle with that to some degree. We're often unwilling to allow our sins to come to the light, to allow ourselves to be exposed. Children, I wonder if you have ever been in a dark room before for a long period of time. Maybe in the middle of the day, perhaps in the middle of the day. And when we came out of that darkness into the light, it took a long while for your eyes to adjust, didn't it? And it almost your eyes almost seemed a little bit blurry. And it seemed like the longer you were in that pitch black room and came out to the light, and the brighter the light, the harder it was and the longer it took for your eyes to adjust. It was difficult to see for just a little while. Your eyes are blurry. Maybe they're like that man born blind. You remember when he was first healed by Jesus? He saw people walking around, but they just looked like trees. And then he had to be healed again. Well, the same is true for us who have been brought into the light. Our spiritual eyes still need to adjust to that glorious light that we have been exposed to. And this takes time. And sometimes we have difficulty allowing our sins, our patterns of thought, to come into the light. And to be seen for what they really are, not only to ourselves, but to others as well. And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to tell everyone all of our dirty laundry, but it does mean that we should strive to be transparent, open to receiving correction, willing to be exposed to some degree, that we may see areas of our life that need to be reformed by the grace of God. But even as believers, we are often prone to cover up our faults, aren't we? Rather than to confess them and correct them. Nevertheless, this is an important part of our Christian walk and of our spiritual maturity and growth in grace. Although it can be painful, to be sure, it is most needful. And God uses the church, He uses Christian fellowship and other influences to expose our sins to ourselves and to others so that we will walk more and more in the light, more in conformity to Him who is the light. And it was very easy to hide your sin and to remain in the darkness that remains within you when you are all alone and isolated. It is a lot harder when you are around others, close to others. And that is why we need the body of Christ to hold us accountable. That is in part why church membership is so important. You know, it's amazing how as a single person, this is true in my case, you can begin to start thinking of yourself as a pretty godly person. You know, I've made a lot of progress in my sanctification. But then you get married and you find yourself being exposed, don't you, to your own sins and your own sinful ways. Your sins didn't seem so bad to you when you were by yourself. But now you have someone else to examine them with you. They are brought into the light for another to see them. We begin to see the seriousness of our sins even more. And you find out that you weren't as godly as you thought you were. And you realize, wow, I am a lot more selfish than I realized. And then you have children. And God uses them in your life as well, doesn't He? And you begin to realize things like, wow, I'm not really as patient as I thought I was. And I find myself having sinful thoughts and anger and raising my voice in ways that I hadn't before. And really, our Christian pilgrimage throughout this life, our progress of sanctification, really just involves this being exposed to our sins, one after another. And God is so gracious with us, isn't He? And so patient. Okay, I'm not going to flood you with them all at once, but here's one that needs to be changed. Here's another one. You haven't seen this. Here's another one. You didn't understand what my word taught about this, did you? Here's another one that needs to be changed. You need to be exposed to the light so they can be dealt with and removed, so we can walk more and more according to the light. And this, the believer deep down, this, the true believer, and there's a test of the genuineness of our faith, this, the true believer deep down really does desire. He says, I'm willing to be exposed. As hard as this is for me, I want the help that I need. I want to be like my Savior. I want to be in the light. You know, the Apostle John writes something in First John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to read it in a moment. But I've often failed to make the connection, and I'm going to try to make the connection for us this morning. In 1 John 1, 5 through 7, this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what does walking in the light and having fellowship with one another have to do with the forgiveness and the cleansing of sin? I trust that you are already beginning to make that connection based on what I've already said. That as we walk in the light, our sins are constantly being exposed. But as we walk in the light and have fellowship in the light with God and with one another, that blood of Jesus Christ keeps cleansing us and keeps washing us. And we should not be surprised that we have to keep asking for the forgiveness of sins, that we're still being exposed to more and more sins. Because perfection doesn't happen in this life. But as we walk in the light and we have fellowship with one another, and as our sins are exposed, they're cleansed and they're washed and made clean. You know, here I trust at Grace and Truth that you will be exposed to the light. Through the preaching of the Word and through the Christian fellowship that takes place here, you may hear things from this pulpit that you have not heard before, and it will challenge you. And you may disagree with some things, and that's okay. I will be the first to admit that I am not infallible up here. But could it be that you're being exposed to the light? And I just want to challenge you to always be willing to see where you have been wrong or where you are in error, and to seek reformation. That's what that word really means. That's why we call ourselves reformed. We want to keep reforming ourselves according to the Word of God. And we constantly are in need of that reformation. So be exposed to the light. Come to the light and walk in it. Ask God to instruct you where you are ignorant, to confirm you where you are right, and to correct you where you are wrong. Let me say that again. To instruct you where you are ignorant, to confirm you where you are right, and to correct you where you are wrong. It should always be your prayer that God would open your eyes to see what you have not been able to see about yourself before and about His Word before, and that God would reform you in those areas of life that need to be reformed. Pray as the psalmist does in Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Pray, God, show me where I am still blind to my own sin or desensitized to it. Show me where I am inconsistent. Show me where I am prideful and stubborn and thus unable to listen to others. My dear friends, God is not finished with you yet. You've not arrived. All of us need to be continually walking in the light of God's word, being willing to be exposed to that light. This is a small church, and as a result, it is more difficult to hide, isn't it? It is a lot easier to get lost in the crowd of a bigger congregation. But here, the fellowship is more intimate, more personal. And I would remind you that that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Perhaps God will use the light of this fellowship to expose your sins. May it be that our light so shines before one another that our good works reprove one another and are an impetus for greater godliness. Light begets light, just as one candle can light another. Have you ever seen that, children? Maybe your parents have done that on your birthday cake, and they light one candle with a match, and then they take that candle, they're able to light another and another and another. And that's what the congregation is to do. So a light begetting light to one another. There was a man in the ancient world by the name of Alcibiades, I think I'm pronouncing his name correctly, who was a friend and pupil, more or less, of that great, well-known philosopher, famous philosopher, Socrates. Alcibiades was good-looking, rich, was well-known for his extravagant lifestyle and loose morals, as well as for his cunning and treachery. Not the most admirable character. And Socrates, well, let's just say Socrates just seemed to have a lot more of God's common grace about him. In many respects, he appeared to be a man of great virtue. And you can see how that would be attractive and how he would follow people and would want to learn from him. He seemed to just have a lot of great wisdom, virtue. But Alcibiades is recorded as saying to Socrates one time, "Socrates, I hate you. For every time I meet you, you let me see what I am. I hate you for every time I see you. You let me see what I am." You see, that's the darkness talking. My hope is our testimony would be just the opposite of that. That we would appreciate being exposed to the light. That we may be conformed to the light. And that's really what we see is true of the believer in the first half of verse 21 of our passage, isn't it? Let me read that again. "But he who does the truth comes to the light." Now notice that John says, "does the truth." This is a very common phrase in John. It's kind of a strange way of talking for us in our day. They do the truth. He does the truth. How do you do the truth? Well, this may be helpful for you. To say that one does the truth was actually a fairly common Semitic expression, which basically meant to act faithfully or to act honorably. In other words, it meant to be a person of integrity, a person in whom there was not guile or hypocrisy, a person who is genuine, not a person who is necessarily always right or always perfect. You see, the contrast in this text is not between those whose deeds are evil and those whose deeds are righteous, but between those whose deeds are evil and done in the dark and those who are willing to expose their deeds to the light. That's the difference. Congregation, children, have you come to the light? Are you walking in the light? Are you willing to be exposed by the light? You know, congregation, it's all going to be brought to light one day anyway. Everything we've ever said or heard or done. There's no surprises to God. It's all going to be made manifest. But on that day, only the true believer will be able to say, as John says here, that his works were done in God and therefore will be rewarded for them. Let us be a congregation of light. Let us walk in the light together, grow in the light together. And the blood of Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, will cleanse you and wash you of all your sins as you do so. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that you have given this morning. The reminder, we are children of light. Oh God, help us to continually come to the light, to walk in the light, to be willing to be exposed by the light, that we might be conformed more and more into your glorious light. Oh, do this great work within us, for we are unable to do it ourselves. By your grace, empower us. And Lord, I pray that if there are any here that have not trusted in Christ, in this room, and you have not declared that sentence, not guilty, oh Lord God, work in their hearts. Cause them to be born from above. Give them the gift of faith that they might exercise that faith in Christ alone for their salvation, and thereby become children of light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.